Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's good to see everyone here tonight. My name's Ryan. I'm from Auburn, Alabama. I'm saying that because I heard someone say that we have a lot of visitors here, and this is only my second night here, so I'm not quite sure actually who's visitors and who's members. So if you are visiting here tonight, we're thankful that you're here, and we certainly hope that you get a lot out of our worship to God tonight. We've already been led very ably in a couple songs and in a wonderful prayer, and so I hope that I can just add a little bit to that, to our glory and our praise to our Father in heaven. Appreciate so much you guys having me for the meeting, but I do want to say that I appreciate the fact that you have gospel meetings in general. I don't know much about the state of the church up here like I, you know, do in the southeastern U.S. because my wife and I are from Alabama. Learning a little bit as I get to visit with some of you guys, but I know down there there seems to be going on right now this de-emphasizing of teaching, where we're starting to get a little bit less of it, and it just keeps happening a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And of course, this was before my time, but I used to hear about gospel meetings that would go for, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, you know, and things like that. And I'm not saying that's something to attain to here, not necessarily. But the fact is that it used to be that way. And then I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, having week-long meetings was kind of the thing. And now you don't hear as much about week-long meetings anymore. Now they kind of have the 5 days, and a lot of them, and mostly in Alabama where I'm from, are starting to go down to 3 or 4 days. And I'm just thinking, man, Satan's out there, and he's preaching to us every single day out there in the world. Why are we de-emphasizing teaching? We need to be doing as much Bible teaching as we possibly can. And so I just want to say thank you so much for doing this, whether it's me here or somebody else. Never stop getting the teaching out there. I know it's a long drive for a lot of us, you know, to get here and whatnot, but it is so worth it, especially you guys with parents that have little kids. Appreciate you guys so much for doing this. I just wanted to say that right off the bat. There is a play called The Black Angel that was written by Michael Christopher, that's based on the true story of a World War II general named Engel. Engel was sentenced to the Nuremberg court to 30 years in prison for atrocities committed by his armies during that Second World War. He survived this experience. And the play that was written about him picks up after his release as Engel is attempting to make a new life for himself in a small French village. What he does is in the play, he builds a small cabin in the woods, hoping that he and his wife can live the remainder of their days incognito and in peace. However, also in this play, there's a French journalist named Moreau. And Moreau tracked Engel upon his release. Moreau had been strongly impacted by Engel in that his entire family had been massacred by Engel's army in World War II. And when the Nuremberg court only sentenced Engel to 30 years in prison rather than giving him the death penalty, Moreau condemned Engel in his own heart, and for 30 years he kept that hot hatred alive, waiting for the opportunity to plot his revenge. And now that Engel had been released to Moreau, now the time's arrived. Moreau tracked Engel to this French village where he lived, and Moreau incited the villagers in the town, and that very evening, these villagers were going to march to Engel's cabin, burn it down, and kill Engel and his wife. But Moreau was a journalist, and because he was a journalist, he wanted to get to Engel beforehand because there were some gaps in the story and it kind of bothered him, and he wanted to get to Engel and try to fill in these gaps before he was killed. And so Moreau arrives early before the villagers can get there, introduces himself to Engel, and proceeds to grill him about the massacre, trying to ascertain motive and such. But while Moreau expected to find some kind of monster in this cabin, what he found instead was a former general who was much older than he remembered, who was visibly shaken. What he found was a man who had rediscovered humanity and who felt a great amount of guilt and regret over what he had done. And so Moreau's desire for vengeance upon seeing this in England, it started to blur itself a little bit. And his seething hatred became contaminated, and no longer did he desire for the great general to die. And so as the sun was about to set, and I mean, these villagers, they're about to come and kill this man because Moreau was the one that incited them to do so. Moreau decided at that moment, you know what? I'm going to save the general. And so he told the former general what was about to happen to him and his wife. Moreau offers to smuggle Ingle and his wife to safety, wishing rather to save their lives than to forfeit them to the angry villagers. It was right then that Ingle said to Moreau, "I will go with you on one condition." Now, think about that. I mean, really, I'm offering to save your life and you're giving me a condition upon doing that? Well, he was. And so, of course, Moreau couldn't believe it, but he was perplexed. So he responded, "Okay, what condition?" And Ingle responded, "I'm just asking that you forgive me for what I did to you and your family." And Moreau had not thought about that. Because in his mind, since his own family had been killed, he had exterminated Ingle 1,000 different ways in his mind. His hatred, his resentment toward that man for the last 30 years, I mean, it was strong. He had agreed to save Ingle's physical life, but forgive him? Never. And so that night, those enraged villagers came to that cabin with sacks over their heads, and they burned it to the ground, and they shot Ingle and his wife. Why was forgiving Ingle harder than saving his life? Because he had given into his resentment, his inward anger, for so long. Those past offenses were so engraved in stone upon his heart, it had become a part of who he was. Moreau, he simply didn't know how to be anyone else. He had come to be synonymously associated with the resentment that he felt towards this man, so that when the time came to actually forgive him, that was going to mean cutting off a part of his life that had consumed his life for those last 30 years. His resentment had come to be such a part of them that for him to be able to forgive that man, it would almost be like conspiring himself to death, destroying any reason that he had for living. Because Moreau had come to live for one thought and one thought only, and that was to hate that man. Talk about the price of resentment. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells us this. In the last statement of that verse, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, that phrase, take into account, I'm reading from the New American Standard, or quoting from the New American Standard. That phrase, take into account, some of your translations will use the phrase, keeps no record. Other translations will say resentful. Some will say thinks no evil. It's one Greek word. It's the Greek word legizetai. And it's actually a bookkeeping term. And what it means is to calculate or to reckon as if you're figuring an entry into a ledger. Now, the reason we might make an entry into a ledger is to make it a permanent record, right? So that we can go back to that and consult that record later. And in the area of bookkeeping and accounting, that is an absolutely necessary practice. But in our personal relationships with one another and even people out there, not only is it unnecessary, it is harmful. And it can destroy us spiritually. And so to quote this section in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, literally, love does not keep a record of the wrong done to it so that it can refer to it later. That's what it means. That word, logizetai, is actually used in a few other passages in the New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, where we read in Romans 4 and verse 8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." The word logizetai, right there, one word. In other words, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not keep track of or enter into his record. And who in here that's been saved by the blood of Christ could not utter an amen to that verse right there?
Amen.
Right? We have hope because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us. God has determined because of that, He's not going to make an entry into His ledger so that He can consult it when we're standing before Him on Judgment Day. Same word. Same thing here. What God has not done for us, that's what Paul's saying we should not do to other people. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we see the same word again. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting, logizetai, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us a word of reconciliation. So this is saying that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and He was doing that, and He wasn't tallying up their trespasses against Him. That's what He was not doing. No, He was busy reconciling us, not figuring all this into His ledger permanently so that He could look back on it when we're standing before Him on Judgment Day, and then we're through. That's not what He did. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it's there again. But we actually find it used here in a very positive way. In a very familiar verse to us, Philippians 4 verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Logizetai on these things. Meditate on them. Calculate these things. Keep track of them. Record the entries so that you can refer back to them later. Those things, not all the negative things. That is what Paul tells us love does not do. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And that's exactly what resentment is, isn't it? Resentment is the documenting. It's the logging into the book of memory. The calculating up of all the wrong that's been done against us so that we might consult that log at some point in the future. That is the basis of resentment. That is the purpose of resentment. Resentment, it is the ultimate accountant. Resentment is careful at keeping the books. Resentment doesn't just cross every T and dot every I. It goes after the lowercase j's too. It dots them. I mean, it looks at every little detail it can possibly look at to try to keep it and make sure it's permanently in those record books so that one day it can go and share it with the offender. Paul says love doesn't do that. You know, when you think about resentment, resentment is different than ordinary anger. Ordinary anger, or as the Bible uses the word wrath, that's like an explosion. But resentment is the accumulation of unexpressed anger. It's almost like this radioactive explosion underground. It doesn't just rock your foundations, but it poisons and it infects the soul. And because it's doing that, that means oftentimes it's kept out of view and it can be difficult to detect in its full scope. That is, until at last it just spills over into the wellsprings of life and just poisons us and shuts the door to our heart. And that's what happens to anger that's not dealt with. Anger that isn't dealt with builds up, it clogs up everything in us, so that no good thing can come down our pipes. It just gets caught in that great web of resentment. But if God erases the record against us, if He no longer tallies up those trespasses, what then should we do about the lesser offenses committed against us by man? And that's what Paul is saying. Love doesn't keep track of all the wrong done against us. Love forgives. Love dismisses. Love moves on to more important, lovelier things. What price does a person pay to harbor resentment in their heart? I heard the illustration one time about a writer who visited Yellowstone National Park. And the writer noticed there was this grizzly bear who was only consenting to share his food with a skunk. It wasn't that the grizzly bear wanted to share his food. He chose to share his food with that skunk. That bear could have crushed that skunk with one powerful swing of his claw. That's how big that guy was, but he was just allowing that skunk to eat him. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he knew the high cost of getting even, that's why. Right? Harbored resentment is just like that. It comes with a terrible, terrible price. First of all, it hurts us physically, does it not? It will set us up for emotional breakdowns. It will set us up for breakdowns in our physical health. Some doctors I've read have even honed in on unresolved resentment as being the number one emotional problem that leads to physical health problems. And the Bible teaches us that, does it not? Passages like Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22 that says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." And there's others just like that. It hurts us, brethren. And not only does it hurt us, but it deceives us, resentment does. Have you ever been in the presence of someone that you thought was this really loving, patient, kind person? And then without any apparent provocation, just explodes in a way that is so out of context for their character. So it's like, what is that flash in my eyes? But this person just explodes just in a way that's so out of context with his character that you don't even understand it. It's like, who is this guy? I mean, is he some kind of a freak of nature? He doesn't even understand basic interpersonal skills? No, a lot of times there's more to it than that. It's not an accident. What you likely saw was a volcano that finally just burst to the surface in pent-up resentment. Offenses of bygone days and books that have been well kept up to date. It's like when David was playing the harp for Saul and trying to soothe him, and out of nowhere Saul tries to pin him against that wall with that spear because of all that resentment that he had pent up towards David. It just finally came seeping out. It deceives us. It also destroys us. But particularly it destroys our family. The consequences of resentment are not contained to the resenter. It's just like every other sin. It doesn't just bubble to the surface, but it has a radial effect. It affects our spouse. It affects our children. Resentment brings collateral damage upon the most precious souls in my life. As the only outlet that I can seem to find to deal with what is my problem is to just take it out on them. And you see this when infractions in the home are just blown out of proportion, where there needs to be mercy and patience shown, but wrath instead follows. And it destroys self-confidence in children. It makes husbands and wives feel undervalued, underappreciated, unforgiven. Colossians chapter 3 talks about this in both incidents regarding spouses. In Colossians 3 and verse 19, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." And the family or the parent-child relationship, he says in verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." All throughout the Bible, we see the sin of one person affecting another, and this is no different than the sin of resentment. Resentment will infect those within our family that we love. But fourth, and this is a big one right here, resentment hinders our ability to forgive, does it not? Now, we're going to talk about this in a very expanded way on Sunday. So I promise I'm not just teaching two sermons on the same subject. We're going to talk about this just a little bit and talk about it more Sunday morning. But we all know someone, I bet, whose life is built around one basic truth, and that is their resentment towards someone else. Maybe it's somebody here whose mother or father abused them, and you're trying to forgive them, but as much as you try, you can't do it. Maybe it's a spouse who left you. Maybe it was someone in the church who did something or said something to you, and now your whole life has been defined by your resentment towards that brother or sister in Christ. And so day after day, you refer to that ledger, You replay the tapes of that resentment in your mind, and it's become an acid that is eating away at your soul to the point where it's almost impossible to function normally. David had that experience in Psalm 73 in verse 21 and 22 when David said, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within," how did that affect him? He says, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Because resentment is hatred gone underground. It's being stored up beneath the surface because forgiveness and reconciliation, it hasn't taken place yet because your resentment will not allow it to take place. And that's when it robs us of our senses, brethren. It robs us of our rationality. It prevents us from exercising some of the most basic Christian graces towards another. Because here's what's going to happen. If you go to that person that's wronged you, if you actually do it, and you just let them have it, you go over every single infraction that they have committed against you, what are you going to do if they do the incredible? What will you do if they humbly repent? Tearfully. Regretfully. And they want to make amends. Because if you've let resentment get to that point and now they want you to forgive them, you're backed into a corner, right? I mean, you're really in a mess. Because now all those years of holding on to that resentment and making draws on it to justify what you've allowed yourself to become, you're going to be challenged now to exercise a grace toward that person that you may not even have the ability to use anymore. You're going to have to forgive that person. You're going to have to let it go. You're going to have to treat that person as if it's never happened, because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. But if you're that person whose heart has been buried in the black depths of bitterness to the point where you've allowed it to consume you, whew, that's a heavy burden. That's a heavy burden to lay at the cross. Has anybody ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Does that name sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, a couple of you. Corrie Ten Boom. She was very famous for helping the Jews escaped the Holocaust during World War II. I got a couple of World War II illustrations in this sermon. She was quite famous for that until she got caught. And then she got imprisoned by the Nazis in a Nazi concentration camp. And then a few days after the Allies conquered Germany, Corrie Ten Boom was released. But it took her a lot longer to release herself from the resentment that she had stored up in her heart, because there were some really terrible things that got done to her while she was behind bars. But by an act of will, Corrie Ten Boom, she set out on a European journey of extending forgiveness to whoever she met. And so in Europe, she went about teaching forgiveness. And I don't know in what context she was, you know, in churches or whatnot. I'm not here to justify that one way or the other. I just know what she did. She went throughout Europe extending forgiveness. She went through Holland and France, even in Germany. But the story goes that one day while she was in Munich, she proclaimed forgiveness to all those Germans who were so eager to be forgiven. And when she finished, something happened that she was not prepared for. There was a man who had been standing there listening to her speech. And he approached her outside and reached out his hand to her, expecting that she would take it. And he said to her, "Fräulein Ten Boom, I am so glad Jesus forgives us all our sins, just as you say." And Corrie Ten Boom recognized this man. She knew him. She remembered him from the concentration camp because she was forced to take a shower with all the other women prisoners while this beast watched and leered and mocked, guarding these helpless naked women. She remembered him. And so when this same man stretched out his hand, her hand, this is according to her story, her hand froze to her side. She just couldn't lift it because she could not forgive him. And that's so ironic, right? Because she's going throughout all of Europe proclaiming forgiveness to all these people, but now she's confronted with it personally, and she could not bring herself to do it. And she's writing about this experience, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing what she said, by the way, again. But she wrote that she was stunned and terrified by her own weakness. She said, I was so sure that I had overcome that deep hurt. So what was I going to now do because I'm confronted by this man that I cannot forgive. And so again, just telling you what she wrote, she said she prayed. And what she prayed was, "Lord, I cannot bring myself to forgive this man. Please forgive me for not forgiving him." Now, you know, whatever you make of that, right? What she wrote was that all at once, in some unexplained way that she could not later describe, really, she said she felt forgiven for not forgiving, and that helped her to forgive. And she said at that moment, her hand was able to go up and embrace the hand of her enemy and release him of his debt against her. And she wrote that when she did that, she likewise freed herself.
Amen.
But you know, that takes faith, right? I mean, you really got to go from, like we were talking about last night, you got to go from the ordinary to the extraordinary to be willing to let something like that that's happened to you, to be able to let that go, something that's become just so ingrained in you. But she did it. Somehow she did it. Because that only happens, you know, the people that guys like me get up here and give sermon illustrations about, right? Because it doesn't happen all that much. It takes guts. It's hard to do. Why do we do it? I mean, that's a great question, right? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so much easier for us to harbor anger and resentment towards another person rather than seek forgiveness and reconciliation? You would think that a group of people who have been so reconciled and so forgiven, you would think that'd be the first thing that we would want to do to other people. And yet it is the hardest thing that we could ever do as Christians. Why is it? Why is it that with all the damage that I think every single person here would recognize that resentment causes us, with all that damage to our spiritual life, why would we rather let it fester and eat us away than set ourselves free? There are reasons that have come out in studies that have been done on this. You're not going to have a hard time agreeing with these as I put these up. So let me just, if you've ever been somebody to struggle with this, you won't. First of all, resentment causes us to feel superior to the one that we resent. Does it not? Think about that. If you've ever struggled with this before, think about that. Don't you enjoy the noble feeling of being the decent person who was so wrongfully treated? Right? And the more we think with what we call the martyr mentality, the more that we think with the martyr mentality, the more that it begins elevating us in our minds above the person that we resent. I mean, it really does produce a feeling of superiority, a spiritual pride, and that's exactly why so many of us do it. How do I know that? I know all about it. That's how I felt in the past. There's a spiritual pride to it. Second, harboring resentment allows us to indulge in these exquisite plots of revenge, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about. I remember being in this conflict with this brother at a church that I preached at before Jennifer and I arrived in Auburn. And I remember being in this conflict with him. I mean, we were really going at it, me and this brother. I mean, there was a big thing going on in the church, and he was being rebellious, and it was just a mess, brother. It was a mess. And we were just kind of going at it, and we said what we needed to say, and there were some witnesses there and all that. And I remember getting back in my car, and it was about a 10-minute drive to the house, and I remember thinking, "Oh man, I wish I'd said this to him." And so what I started doing is I was driving in the car and I started rehearsing what I should have said to him. I'm like driving in the car doing this. And nobody's in the car with me. It's just me by myself in the car. And I was thinking about all these guys that are driving next to me. You ever seen the guy singing in the car? And you're like, "Man, that guy looks pretty silly." How about the guy who's rehearsing his resentment? I mean, that guy's looking silly. And that was me. I was just like, "Rrr, rrr." I mean, it's embarrassing to even think about. But that's sometimes why we do it. And listen, we need to pray about it. We'll get into that in just a second. But I'll say this. If you do it once or twice and get it out of your system, fine. But if you just keep rehearsing it over and over and over and over and over again, and you're planning these intricate, exotic plots to get even, that's where we get in trouble. But there's some kind of sick, sadistic pleasure that we get out of it, right? I mean, it's one thing to do it and get it out of your system, but when you play it over and over and over and over again like it's some kind of worn-out tape, that's where we get ourselves in trouble. And then third, And this one is odd. But sometimes we harbor past wounds so we can hurt ourselves. Resentment is a sort of neurotic desire on the part of the resenter to inflict pain upon himself, a strange way to learn to enjoy your resentment. And so we lay in bed and we replay the circumstances in our head over and over again because we get some kind of sordid pleasure out of hurting ourselves, like this self-destructive sort of mentality. When something unjust happened to us, what is generally our first reaction? We tell everybody close to us what happened, don't we? And then we go to work and we tell it to our coworkers. We catch them by the coffee pot and we say, "You're never going to believe what this turkey did to me over the weekend." And then we rehearse it. What are we doing? Every time we tell someone what someone else did to us and how unjust it was, we're driving that resentment within us deeper and deeper. And we're making that logbook of infractions more difficult to erase until that resentment is so deep that about only a miracle of God's grace is going to deal with it. There really is a pattern of self-destruction that we place ourselves in by continuing to rehash old wounds to others. And that's why I say ultimately what we really need to do is we need to tell it to the Lord one time and that's it. Because all harboring resentment gives us is neurotic pleasure and religious pride just wrapped up in this nice little sin package. That's all it is. So let me give you some suggestions tonight on what I think we can do about it. These are things that have helped me personally. By the way, I only preach on things I can relate to, okay? So I know all about this. I mean, I'm not sitting up here saying, "Oh, you pitiful people." I mean, I'm a gospel preacher. I've been doing this for almost 20 years. I know all about bitterness and resentment. It's hard. And you do too. These are things that have helped me, though. I want to just show you them, and then the lesson will be yours. Some of these are going to sound rudimentary. Like this one, write it down. You're like, "Well, thanks a lot, Ryan. You know, tell me something I don't know, right?" I mean, it kind of sounds so rudimentary. But I think this actually serves a very profound purpose. Because if you have a problem with resentment, and you think you know why you're resentful, seriously, go home, get out a sheet of paper, and write at the top, "Here's why Ryan is resentful." Put your name instead of mine there, of course. Don't make any guesses about me, folks. But write it at the top. "Here's why I'm resentful," okay? And then list the reasons, okay? Just list them out. And then as you're writing it down, look at it, make sure you got everything there. Don't try to make a better case about this thing than you should, okay? Don't try to make that person that you're angry with any more evil than they already are. Just put the facts down where they are, read it over, and then put it aside for a while. And when you calm down, come back to that sheet of paper, because you know what you're going to find out once you do that? You're going to see a discrepancy. I think you're going to see a discrepancy between what your honesty let you write down on that sheet of paper and what your mind has been letting you believe as you've been playing that resentment over and over and over again each day. That's why I think it's good to get it out onto something when you're feeling objective. Then take a couple days, get it out again, and read it again. See if it's the truth. You might convince yourselves that maybe you're not feeling as bad as you, or you're feeling a lot worse than you think you should, is what I'm trying to say. And then secondly, we've got to work this thing out, right? There are much better ways to deal with resentment than to just let people have it, okay? And I think the best way is what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." And here's the more important part, "casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Amen. That doesn't mean that you don't get to talk to other brethren about your feelings. We're here for that as well. That's fine. Sometimes I like to take out all my aggressive on a tennis ball with a tennis racket. That's what kind of helps me sometimes. But I tell you, ultimately what we need to do with resentment is we need to take it to God, because God's the one that can deal with it best. And third, again, we can talk this thing out, okay, with a true friend. All right? But let me emphasize something in what I just said. Talk it out with a true friend, okay? because a true friend is someone that you can depend on not simply to confirm your feelings, but you know the passage in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm talking about the friend who is faithful enough that he or she will say to you, Ryan, I hear what you're saying, but don't you think you're overreacting a little bit? I mean, I understand how you're feeling, but Ryan, take a deep breath. Think this thing through. Because what you just told me doesn't sound as bad as how you're making it. And that's typically how it is. And I tell you, we all need friends like that. And that's how we're supposed to be with our mate too, isn't it? Because the idea is not to let your anger get to the point where it's settled and turns to resentment. We need to help one another work these things out, again, while we're taking it to God in prayer, of course. As Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And fourth and finally, and the lesson is yours, but I think this is way, way important. Give it up and let it go. I thought about this a little bit when I was thinking back to some of my early Christian years. When I was younger, before I got married, some of the younger Christian guys and I, we would get together and we would play basketball. And you would think a bunch of Christian guys, you know, playing basketball together would be a pretty fair sport. You know, everybody would be kind of loving and kind. But I'll tell you, when you're playing basketball, even with Christians, and those elbows start flying, it can get a little intense, you know. And you have a hard time, you know, looking at that person the same way when you find yourself laying on your back because you're the recipient of one of those elbows, right? And it's amazing. I've seen Christian guys hold grudges against others over basketball games, over soccer games. And yet, my wife and I, we built a house a couple years ago, and I remember I would go over there every day to make sure, you know, the subs were doing kind of what they were doing. I mean, we had a contract and all that. But I remember one day going over there, and a couple of the subs that were working on our house, they were just getting into this verbal argument, and they were cussing each other out, just all matter of filth, and just they were really going at each other. And I remember as I'm like sitting there listening to all that, thinking, man, there ain't no way those guys are going to be able to get back and work together the next day. And yet the next day I went back, they were just hammering away, just drywalling away, as if the whole thing didn't happen. And I got to thinking, why is it so hard for Christians not to do that? And yet these guys, who the way they were talking, I would think Christianity was the furthest thing from their thought in their mind. And yet they had an easier time letting it go than sometimes Christians do. Why is it so hard for Christians to learn this lesson than people in the world? There's probably several reasons, brethren. But maybe, just maybe, it's because the devil works harder on us. Because he knows the kind of damage that he can do to the cause of Christ should we not be united in love in Jesus' church. Clara Barton, who was the founder of the Red Cross, had a friend one time who reminded her of a very cruel thing that someone had done to her years prior. And Clara Barton couldn't remember what it was, and so her friend was like, are you kidding me? You don't remember this? And Clara Barton said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting it. And that's the key, right? Just give it up. Forget about it. Turn it loose. For as Paul said in Ephesians 4 verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. The evil that others do to us are often written in bold ink, brethren, but love has a way of erasing it all. The same blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins, it is absolutely powerful enough to cleanse the sins and wrongs done to us by others. And so my exhortation to you tonight is think about Ephesians 4 verse 32. We just read verse 31 of Ephesians 4 that says, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away with you along with all malice. But verse 32 tells us the other side of this. And that is, be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Are you here tonight? Are you bound by the chains of resentment? I mean, is it literally eating away at you inside? Has it robbed you of joy? Has it kept you from smiling? Has it poisoned your home and the people around you are suffering because of it, because of that anger that's just being harbored underground? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the invitation tonight is take that resentment, take that hidden anger, and put it at the cross, and let God and what He has done through Christ pay for that debt that we feel is so owed to us. And if we can help you tonight with that, let us know. The invitation is to come forward. If you want us to pray with you about this, I don't think anybody here is going to be like, "You struggle with resentment? How dare you?" I mean, we all relate to this to some degree. So if we can pray for you, come forward, let us pray for you. And if you're not a Christian, and maybe it's resentment that has kept you from obeying the gospel, man, don't let anything that some turkey out there did to you keep you from the greatest man that ever lived, Jesus Christ. You come to Him and you obey the gospel, and He'll take care of all the rest. And we invite you to do so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to come forward on the basis of your repentance and confess that He is the Son of God, and we'd be glad to baptize you tonight while we stand, while we sing.